is our fourth week as we have been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say on a number of different subjects that were confronting the Corinthian church in the first century. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Bill said a little bit ago, and as Paul addresses both singleness and marriage, as well as divorce and a number of other issues. And this week, my primary focus is going to be on singleness, while next week, Dr. Clay Barnes is going to be preaching primarily on marriage. And so, in essence, these will be kind of two sides of the same coin over the next couple of weeks. Now, my guess is immediately there is a temptation for some of you to want to just tune me out right now, because first, for the singles here in the room, you may be thinking, here we go again, just what I need, another talk on relationships. Or some of you might be thinking, you know, Rob, you don't know my situation. You don't know the hurt I've experienced. And the fact is, you're right. I don't, and I'm not going to pretend to know what you have gone through. But what I do know is this: is that there are many different types of singleness in this room. You have people that are young singles. You have single parents. You have older singles that have never married. You have some people that are single because they've gone through a divorce and all of the hurt that is associated with that. And still others in this room, and we have a number of them that are have lost a spouse and are now living single as a widow or a widower. And again, I don't pretend to understand your situation or what you've gone through, but I do understand that a number of you in this room are living in a place of deep hurt and grief and woundedness because of your singleness. And I realize that it is a very sensitive issue, and so it is my hope today that what you hear will be heard in the context of love that it is intended. And I think it's fair to say, although that I may not know your hurt or disappointment in this area, as a man that lived for 32 years single, I have my own. And so on some levels, I may be able to relate. And for the married couples in this room, I'm sure many of you have the temptation to just want to tune me out altogether, because you're thinking how nice it is for Rob to give me a week off so I can just take a little nap before we go out to lunch after church, and that's great. And the fact is, that is not the case, because this morning we're going to be talking a lot about marriage as well, because as we dig into the text, you're going to quickly see that marriage and singleness cannot be talked about in isolation from each other. You're still thinking, well, how does this apply to me? And let's just look at a few different reasons. First of all, if you're married and you have children, then your children are single. The fact that they may be 10 doesn't make them any less single. And if you love them and care about their future, and I know that you do, then it is important that you would be aware of what awaits them. Second, you live in a city, Charlotte, that has 2,300 young single adults moving into it every month. This is something that our church and the church in our city must be aware of, because it's a huge mission field. Third, you are part of a church family that has many single adults in it. And as a family, we're called to love each other where we're at and to understand where each other is at. And fourth and finally, this issue matters because we must make sure that our view of both singleness and marriage is in line with God's view of singleness and marriage. That being said, as we start today, being single in our world today is not easy. The fact is that marriage is the norm. As I was studying for today, the research I found says that anywhere between 80 and 90% of adults in America will be married at some point in their life. Thus, the vast majority of this room is either married or will be married at some point. And because it is the norm, singleness also carries a stigma, or can carry a stigma that's associated with it, one that we will soon find out is biblically unwarranted. Also, singles in our culture today are sent very mixed messages. On the one hand, they're told that without marriage, they will never be truly fulfilled in life, that they are somehow less than their married counterparts, that they can never be, you know, truly happy unless it comes in the arms of another person. And in fact, marriage is such an ingrained part of our culture that many believe not to marry is to completely miss out on the American dream. This dream that says that everyone has the opportunity to work hard, to make something of their life, to get married, buy the nice house with the white picket fence, have 2.3 kids, and live happily ever after. On the other hand, we live in a world today that exalts individualism above all else. So singles are told that they shouldn't need anyone to make them happy, that it's good not to be tied down so that you can pursue your dreams and your desires and that no one will get in your way. So really, from a cultural perspective, singles really can't win. And it is for this reason that we must move on from listening to what the world has to say about this topic and start listening to what the Word has to say about the topic of both singleness and marriage. And so this is where we're going to start today. Is the first key point we're going to start with is that from a biblical perspective, both singleness and marriage are good, and they are a gift from God. Most people don't really have any problem with seeing marriage as good or a gift, from, at least from a biblical perspective. We know that marriage was created by God before sin ever entered the world with Adam and Eve. And he said that, in Genesis 1:26-7, God created man and woman in his own image. And he said in chapter 2 that it is not good that man should be alone. So he created a suitable helper for him. And then God blessed the union of marriage. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. Again, all of this happening before sin enters the world at the fall of man. It's a good thing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that marriage should be honored or esteemed by all. And in 1 Timothy 4, we read that anyone who teaches against marriage or discourages someone from marrying is both evil and is teaching a demonic lie. Again, God instituted the covenant relationship of marriage between one man and one woman and said that it is good. Well, singleness is also good, and it is a gift from God. And some people struggle with this truth that singleness is good, but this struggle is not biblical. It is culturally influenced, as we will see. And also, many struggle with this gift of singleness. For some, it's the gift that nobody wants, in our culture. It's like the gift at the Christmas gift exchange that keeps getting passed around, and everyone's wondering where it's going to land and hoping it's not them. And I mean, it's just not a gift that most people want. But the fact remains, the New Testament is blatantly clear in calling singleness both a gift and good. And so we're going to look for ourselves, and we're going to start by just diving into the text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles because we're going to be in it a lot this morning, and we're going to start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." Verse 6, "I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, single. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, singleness. Another has that, marriage. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am." So again, this text is clear. It's, that singleness and marriage are both called good. They're both gifts from God. And this leads to the obvious next question, why? Well, it's because both singleness and marriage display the gospel. They display it both powerfully yet differently. And so we're going to look at marriage first. And to do so, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5. And as you study this subject in the text, it's very good to read Ephesians chapter 5 in tandem with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll get a fuller picture of what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach on relationships from a biblical perspective. So let's pick up in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It reads this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." So how does marriage display the gospel? We see in marriage that the husband's sacrificial love for his wife should display Christ's sacrificial love for his church. Where Christ laid down his life and died for his church, so a husband should be willing to do the same for his wife. Next, we see that a wife's submission and respect for her husband should display the church's submissive obedience to Christ. Again, both of these paint a beautiful picture of the gospel in the context of marriage. Where the world tells us that marriage is to make us happy, the gospel shows us that marriage is to help make us holy. Or as Paul says, husbands, present your wives as holy, blameless, without any spot or stain or wrinkle or blemish. Again, a beautiful picture of exactly what Christ did for us displayed in marriage. Okay, you see that, but how does singleness display the gospel? Well, where the world tells us that you will never be happy unless you have a husband or a wife to complete you, the gospel shows us that a Christian's ultimate identity is in Christ. That in Christ we have everything that we truly need. That only in Christ do we find our true satisfaction and our true sufficiency. That if you are a true believer in Christ, that he really is enough because he is everything. The gospel flies in the face of what our culture tells us about singleness, because this gospel is this very good news about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. A person who, by the way, lived his entire life as a single man. And he was no less of a man for being single. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the only perfect man who ever lived. He was fully, perfectly human. He was complete. He did not lack anything. And he was single. Therefore, because Jesus is good, and Jesus literally is the gospel, and he is our example for life and faith and everything else, we must conclude that single adults cannot be seen as somehow less fully realized human beings as their married counterparts. Ultimately, the Christian view of the gospel de-idolizes our culture's view of marriage, and this in no way diminishes marriage. Which leads me to my next point here, is that singleness displays the gospel as it shows that the Christian's ultimate marriage is not with a spouse, but with Christ himself. As we keep reading in Ephesians 5, in verses 31 and 32, we read this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Verse 32, very important. "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." What's Paul saying here? Paul here is showing us that the physical union experienced by husband and wife is simply a shadow of, or to point us to, the union that all those who are part of the true church have with Christ. That if you have biblically responded to the gospel by trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior of your life by faith, that you have been united with Christ. And this is a profound mystery, Paul says. This profound mystery that says that somehow, mysteriously and mystically, that you have been made one with the risen Christ. This is an amazing truth from Scripture. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he says, "He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Now, at this point, you're thinking, but Rob, what about Genesis 2:18, where it says, "It is not good that man should be alone"? And this is the exact point I'm trying to make, is that if you are part of the true church, then you have been united with Christ, and you have been adopted, you have been brought into the family of God, and you will never be alone again for all eternity. This is a very important point that I don't want anyone to miss, and that is this: that your marriage relationship with your spouse is not eternal. But your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ are. Jesus himself says in Matthew 22, verse 30, "At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven," or single. This is referring to when Christ returns to set everything right at the end of time. So basically, our marriage here on earth is what points us to our true marriage with Christ for all eternity. That theologically speaking, our marriage is but a shadow of what is to come. Next, singleness not only displays the gospel, but it also enables the Christian to more freely advance the gospel for the cause of Christ on the world. And Paul actually, in 1 Corinthians 7, lists out a number of different circumstances where singleness is actually preferred to marriage for this very reason. I'm just going to look at a couple of them. First is in times of persecution. In verse 26 of chapter 7, we read this: "Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are." And the context here is, if you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. And many have debated throughout the years what Paul is talking about when he talks about this present crisis. And the answer that makes the most sense in the context of the rest of the book, as well as what we know from history, is that Paul was referring to the persecution that the early church was experiencing, as well as the impending persecution that was quickly coming. Because we know that within just a few years of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, the Roman Emperor Nero was about to unleash an onslaught of persecution against this early Christian faith. Basically, Paul is saying, if you're single, stay single so you don't have to worry about the safety of your family, because things are going to get bad very soon. I mean, this would be the rough equivalent of Paul saying today to our brothers and sisters that are living in Darfur, Sudan, that are living in deplorable conditions, and they're being persecuted in threat of being killed every single day. He's like, stay single right now. It's better. That way you can commit yourself just to the work that the Lord has for you, and you don't have to worry about these other concerns. Paul also says that singleness can be preferred to marriage in these times, so that the Christian's devotions will remain undivided. In verse 35, he says this: "I am saying this for your own good," talking about remaining single, "not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." Paul here is really making a case for the undivided attention of single men and women to devote themselves and commit themselves to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. It's very important. He also makes it clear, too, that if you want to marry, it's okay to marry. It's not a sin to marry. You can do that, but he makes it clear that there are some distinct advantages for singleness over marriage for the advancement of the kingdom. And that's why we see throughout Scripture these major figures that stayed single their entire lives to devote themselves to the work of the Lord. Start with Jesus, for instance. The Apostle Paul, single. John the Baptist, single. Many of the apostles. The great evangelist Apollos, who we've already heard about in this book, single. And many, many more, all for the sake of the advancement of the gospel. Finally, Paul says that singleness can be preferred to marriage for the advancement of the gospel, but he gives a qualifier here. He says, if the single person can remain self-controlled and not burn with sexual desire. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, we read this, that now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So basically, Paul's saying that if you can be single and not burn, then stay single and advance the cause of Christ to the ends of the world for the sake of the glory of God. And that's the point of life. But he says, if you can't remain self-controlled and you are burning, then pursue a spouse, get married, enjoy the sexual relations with your spouse as just how God intended it, and then advance the kingdom of Christ to the ends of the world for the sake of the glory of God. And that's the point of life. Again, both singleness and marriage are good, and they are gifts from God. They both display the gospel in different yet powerful ways, and to exalt one over the other would simply be unbiblical. And because singleness and marriage are both good and both display the gospel, we must be clear that both singleness and marriage are under attack from an adversary who knows exactly what he is doing. Most Christians absolutely hate it when preachers bring up Satan, or anyone brings up Satan. But friends, we must be aware of the power and the cunning of the evil one. Right now, you're probably thinking, okay, last time this guy preaches, he preaches on hell. Now he's preaching on Satan. What's next, right? The fact is, this is very important. It's very important. And we must take note of it. On Friday night, Ani and I and some friends had an opportunity to go to the play The Screwtape Letters, which is a depiction of C.S. Lewis's book named the same thing. Amazing play. And the only speaking role was by a guy named Max McLean. You may not recognize him, but I promise you'd recognize his voice. This is the guy that's the voices of like every audio Bible that's ever been said, this very deep, distinguished voice. And if you haven't seen the play or read the book, please get the book and read it. It's amazing. Basically, this book is about this high-ranking demon named Screwtape, who is writing letters from hell to his protege, nephew, demon named Wormwood, who's on earth. And he's basically trying to instruct Wormwood how to undermine, how to attack, how to tempt the human that Wormwood is assigned to on earth. Again, it's a very clever book and just a must-read. Get it if you haven't. But arguably the most impactful part of the night, the most profound part of the night for me wasn't the actual play, but it was actually this dialogue that Max McLean had with the audience after the play was over. He came back out on stage and he took a bunch of questions from everyone, and he... After taking a bunch of questions, he said, okay, we have time for one more. And a lady raised her hand and asked a very good last question. And her question was this: if there is just one thing that you would want people to leave here with tonight, what would it be? And without hesitation, Max answered this. It's a very good answer. He said, I would hope people would leave here knowing and understanding better the reality of spiritual warfare. Very true. Because one of Satan's greatest tactics throughout all the generations is to try to convince people, including many people in the church, that he doesn't even exist. And friends, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but he does exist, and we must take him very, very seriously. And by the way, he hates it when we talk about him. And so this is where we're going to focus the rest of our time this morning. As you're reading through 1 Corinthians 7, if you don't read it carefully, it would be very easy to read right over the top of a very, very important point in verse 5. And so, with that said, let's pick up the text with every married man's favorite verse in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 says this: "Do not deprive each other except by for mutual consent and for a time," and that means exactly what you think it means, "so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again." Why? "So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." As we examine Paul's letter to Corinth, we see some striking parallels between their culture 2,000 years ago and our culture today. One of the most blatant parallels is Satan's outright attack on the hearts and minds of the people of God, specifically trying to attack and undermine both the purity and maturity of the church. And first, this morning, I want to talk about Satan's attack on the purity of the church. We know from the past few weeks that there sexual immorality was rampant within the church in Corinth, and unfortunately the same thing is very true today as well. Sexual immorality is pervasive through our church. It's rampant. And if you really stop and think about it, it is so clear to see Satan's hand in this. Think about with me for a second how Satan has orchestrated the over-sexualization of our culture. And this is where I want you to track with me, because this might sound like a strange example, but I want you to think with me about how the average marrying age has changed in our culture. 100 years ago, it was very common for people to get married around between ages of 16 and 18 years old. And let's say that around the same time, that the average age that kids were going through puberty was around 13-ish. So what would you have? You had single adults living their lives, young single adults living their lives, on average between 3 and 5 years, while being sexually mature and not being able to act on their sexuality in a healthy biblical way. Also, they were doing this in a culture that was mostly rural and conservative and non-sexualized. Let's just compare that to what singles are facing today. Today, the average marrying age for women is almost 27 years old, and for men, it's nearly 29 years old. Also, there have been studies that have shown that due to the chemicals in the food that we eat, as well as the constant visual sexual stimulation that we're bombarded with in our culture, that the average puberty rates of children is actually decreasing. They're going through puberty younger, sometimes 10, 11 years or even younger than that. So now what do you have? You have young single adults living on average 15 to 20 years in sexual maturity while not being able to act on their sexuality in a healthy biblical way, all of which in a culture that screams sex at them every time they turn around, whether on TV or on the internet or on the advertisements, it doesn't matter. And obviously, people aren't waiting to have sex either. I mean, what would be the point in that? Our culture tells us every time we turn around that sexual exploration and promiscuity is a completely normal and acceptable part of growing up. It's part of sowing your oats. Well, this shift in culture has led to a dramatic decline of our culture's view of marriage. Today, 4 out of 10 couples that will get married in our culture will live together before they get married. Which completely explains this cultural mantra that we have of instant gratification without any sort of commitment. And the most common excuse that I hear to justify cohabitation before marriage is that of sexual compatibility. It's that an excuse you think you would hear from a used car salesman. You're obviously not going to buy a car unless you take it out for a test drive first, right? And as someone who's been in young adult ministry now for 10 years, you would not believe how many times I've heard this exact same thing. Are you starting to see how Satan's hand is at work in orchestrating this? Maybe Satan's greatest masterpiece in his attempt to undermine the purity of the church is the epidemic use of pornography today. This secret little sin that nobody ever has to know about. Statistics tell us that 92% of this room above the age of 11 either has viewed or will view pornography at some point. Statistics show us that pornography is not a issue undermining the purity of the church today. It is the issue undermining the purity of our church. The most common users of internet pornography are 12 to 17-year-old boys, closely followed by every other male over the age of 17. Last week, Dr. Poplin examined how we are called, how we're to judge each other within the body of Christ, and that we're, you know, supposed to remove the plank from our own eye before we remove the speck from our brother's eye. And I say this today because I preach to you today not out of a place of judgment at all, but out of a place of great empathy and burden as someone who has experienced the tremendous weight of this sin. There have been many, many times where I wish I could go back in time 22 years ago to the seventh grade boy that I was, who was about to be exposed to pornography for the very first time. I wish I could tell him to turn and run away from this sin as fast as he can. I wish I could explain to this boy that the fascination that and the instant gratification that he would experience is not remotely worth the tremendous toll that it was going to take on his heart and soul. I wish I could explain to him the power that this sin is going to have over him, and that Satan will try to use this sin to undermine the good that God has in store for him. I wish I could go back and remove all of the images that have been seared into my memory. And if you ask any guy in this room, if he's honest, he'll tell you that once they're in there, they're there to stay. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to walk alongside and disciple and counsel many young men that struggle with this issue, and it's always the same story. Feelings of shame, feelings of unworthiness, feelings of hopelessness, like this is never going to go away. And if you talk to any guy that has struggled with pornography and ask him if the struggle went away when he got married, it didn't. It's worth noting as well that this is not just a sin that affects men. Women now make up 1/3 of pornography users in America. Women are twice as likely to engage in an internet chat room as men are. Again, my friends, Satan is good at what he does, and he has been doing it far, far longer than we have. But praise God that greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. Next, as we track through the book of 1 Corinthians, we see a common theme of people remaining in their youthful, selfish, worldly desires. In chapter 3, Paul says this to the church, that, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Later on, we would see Paul scolding the church for disorderly worship, for getting drunk on the wine that was intended to be used for the Lord's Supper. Over and over again, we see this church showing its immaturity, living as spiritual infants. And again, immaturity is an epidemic in our church today. The most common attack, I think, on the maturity of our church is what now is commonly referred to as delayed adolescence. This real issue we're having of young people just not growing up even when they become adults. People wonder why the average marrying age is going up, why people are staying single longer, and the simple answer is that on average, they're not yet ready for it. They're not mature enough for it. They think that it's okay to stay living with mom and dad far after the college years, oftentimes into their 30s. I've seen it many times. I think, why move out when I can, just work a part-time job and mooch off mom and dad? It's easy. Again, what they don't see is that Satan is winning this battle. One of the foundational building blocks of our society is the health of our family. And do you not think Satan knows this? So what does he do about it? He realizes that if he can just keep our society immature and impure, then he can undermine the family. So what does he do? He builds into our cultural value system these values of instant gratification without commitment, of personal rights, of entitlement, of not needing to grow up and commit to anything. And even more than that, he starts to blur the lines between what the world says and what the church says, and oftentimes the two become almost indistinguishable. And then he builds a fear within the church to not address these issues that are undermining our families, issues like sex and pornography and cohabitation and himself, Satan. The last thing that he wants us to do is call him out on what he's doing. And so, friends, we must realize that our battle is not against flesh and blood. But as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that our battle is against the powers and the principalities, against Satan's dominion, or as he says, against this present darkness that is real and active in the world today. You may be thinking, okay, Rob, I hear what you're talking about, but what am I supposed to do about this? And this is where I want to be clear, and this is where I want to be direct, and the simple answer is this, that you fight back. And you start by recognizing that you are in a battle in the first place. Throughout the scriptures, we see Satan attacking and undermining the people of God. We see him attacking and trying to undermine our Lord Jesus himself. And every time, they would see it for what it was. They would recognize it and they would fight back. And we must do the same. Do not turn a blind eye to this battle, or I promise you, you will regret it. Again, Satan's been doing is good at this. He's been doing it longer than you have. Next, I want to encourage you to daily, every morning, get up and pray on the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us this great way to ready ourselves for the spiritual battles that we're in. Pray that your feet would be shod with the readiness of the gospel. Pray on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Take up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one that he will constantly throw at you, that he will try to undermine you and to tempt you and to attack you in every single way. And take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you fight back. Because when you do this every morning, you're literally praying on Christ and all of the good and precious gifts that come with him, like our righteousness, faith, our salvation, the good gifts that come in Christ. And as we do that, we prepare ourselves for the battles that we are in, whether you want to admit that you're in it or not. Next, I want to just encourage you to fight for your own purity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Don't just flee from it. Go. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. I know that this is easier said than done. I know. But let me just encourage you, especially to the young men in this room, I know it's difficult, but don't even go there in the first place. Turn and run away. I promise you that it is not worth it. Next, my encouragement is to parents. I want just encourage all the parents in the room to fight for the purity and maturity of your children. Guard their eyes against the things that will hurt them. Put the accountability software on your computers at home now. All of your computers, actually, but especially the ones that they can get their hands on. Even if they're babies, you can't start too young. I know that it's going to be hard and can be awkward to raise some of these issues, even with the guy talking about it, with them sitting next to you, but the fact is they're going to hear about this stuff whether you want them to or not, and would you rather them hear about it from the church or from the world? Allow them to see every day at home a healthy, godly, mature, and pure walk with Christ. Model for them what you want them to turn out like. Show them Christ daily. Next, an encouragement for all of us in this room is to let's help each other out in this fight for our purity and maturity. Know that there are so many in this room right now that are deeply struggling and entrenched in many of these sins that have been brought up today. They're hurting because of it. Let's love each other well in the midst of this fight. Let's show grace and forgiveness when people fall, and they're going to, just so you know. Let's also help keep each other from temptation. This is just a request from a guy to all the ladies in the room. Please, please dress modestly for your Christian brothers. Don't tempt them. Just so you know, we're very visual, and it helps us out when you dress modestly. And finally, my greatest encouragement to you this morning as we wrap up is just that as you fight, and you are fighting, realize that God is with you in this fight. My one assignment that I'm giving everyone today, and you can write this down, go home and memorize one verse of the Bible. I want everyone to memorize and know and love 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Know it, memorize it, love it. It says this, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You would not believe how many young men I've shared this verse with, and I say it a lot myself as well. In fact, what I typically tell people to do is turn the verse around and make it first person. Apply it to yourself, that no temptation has seized me except what is common to man. And the Lord is faithful. He will not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear. But when I am tempted, he will also provide me a way out, though, so that I may stand up under it. Rest in the promise of this verse that God is faithful, that he is for you, that he is with you in this fight, and he will provide you a way out. This is very good news. Friends, no matter if you are single or married, you must realize, you must recognize that we are in a fight for the very hearts and minds of our church. And let us constantly seek to point each other back, not only to the person that can help us win this battle, but the person who has already won the war. The 33-year-old single man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago for you and for me. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you and worship you and love you, God, for being so faithful and being there for us, God, in our times of great need, in times of temptation, in times of attack, Father, in times when, God, we are hurting and we don't know what to do and we think we can't get out, but you are with us and you are for us, and we thank you, Lord. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters today that are hurting, that are stuck in many of these sins and situations that have been raised. Father, I pray that you would be real to them today, that you would meet them where they are at, and God, that you would protect us, Lord. And Father, as our Lord Jesus prayed many years ago, lead us not into temptation, but God, deliver us from the hands of the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.